Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Whether online or in person, it's good to have you with us this morning. We're still in our series, Creation to Consummation, where we're preaching through the book of Revelation. And today we're considering the sixth letter to the seven churches in Revelation. This is the Jesus/John letter to the church at Philadelphia, the second last of the churches we'll be considering. We're still in the what is now portion. In other words, what is the condition of the churches in Asia Minor? The what is now portion that we took from chapter 1, verse 19, as the key to unlocking the book. We're dealing today with the youngest of the seven cities and the youngest of the seven churches in Asia. It's one of only two churches, along with the church in Smyrna, that has no word of criticism leveled against it by Jesus at all. So it's very different from the church we considered last week in Sardis, where the church was effectively dead. There is more in this particular letter that is forward-leaning, in other words, prophetic, than in the five churches preceding. And I know that, of course, you're all here to know about what's going to happen in the future, even although Scripture tells us not to be concerned about that. So that should be exciting. We're looking backward and then also very much forward today. Let's read the letter together. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So just in the reading of that letter, you will get the feeling that there is a lot more there that is forward-leaning than we've been accustomed to so far. The name of the city of Philadelphia in Greek means the city of him who loves his brother. It's a town and a district of the Manisa province in the Aegean region of modern-day Turkey. It was situated in the valley of Cogomus in antiquity at the foot of Mount Timulus, as it was known at that time, where it, of course, currently is. Today, that particular city has about 45 mosques in it. As Philadelphia in antiquity, it was a very important center in the early Christian and Byzantine periods. It remained a strong center of Eastern Orthodoxy until the early 20th century, and it remains a see of the Roman Catholic Church today, which is very, very unusual in a country with a 99.4% Islamic population. So this is quite rare. There is still a presence of this church in Philadelphia today under the Roman Catholic Church. This is the youngest of the seven cities and churches in Asia Minor, and the city supports the cult of Dionysius. The cult, however, is not its main problem. The Jews who worship at the city synagogue are the church in Philadelphia's main problem. The Jews there are aggressively hostile and are persecuting the Christians in the city. So you see here the differences between these churches and what they were facing. There was none of this last week. Let's look at the church. The church, we know, was very healthy because there's no word from Jesus against it. However, it's a new church, and it's rather weak. It possesses very little in the way of power, as we see in verse 8. But the Philadelphians had remained true and faithful to the Lord Jesus. So as far as he was concerned, they were a great church. In verse 7, as is usual, the letter is addressed to the angel who protects that particular church of Philadelphia. And Jesus here is identified as the one who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. You'll see that these introductions of Jesus are different every time we come to them. The same Jesus, but introduced in a different way. Usually in the Revelation, the Holy One, the term the Holy One, is a title attributed to God the Father. We see that in chapter 4, verse 8, and also chapter 6, verse 10. But elsewhere in Scripture, that title, the Holy One, is also designated to the Messiah, in other words, to Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity. We see that in Mark and in Luke and in John. The true one, or the genuine one, depending on your translation, has two different meanings. In Greek thought, it indicates what we would call real, the real one. Like when you say to somebody, get real. That's what it means, that God is the real one in that sense. Jesus is the real one in that sense. In Hebrew thinking, it designates the God who is faithful and true to his covenant promises. What we teach our kids in Sunday school, that God cannot lie, the God who cannot lie and always remains true to his covenant promises, even when his covenant partner is not true to that promise. So it's regardless of the faithfulness of his covenant partner, God himself is always faithful and true to his promises. God is the one who keeps the faith forever. The covenant that God forswore to keep in Old Testament times has been fulfilled with his church in Jesus Christ. That's a lot of what this letter is about. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. In the context of Philadelphia, the true one is the covenant-fulfilling Jesus over here. That's what this letter is about. Now, the key of David that is spoken of needs to be understood in its Old Testament setting versus the claims that were being made by the Jews in the city of Philadelphia at that time. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, Eliakim receives the key to the king's household. He was authorized with this key to exercise full administrative authority in the king's name. So the key of David is the key to the house of David, or the messianic kingdom. Jesus, as we know, comes from the bloodline of David and is the messianic king foretold and is the one who now holds that messianic key. Whereas the Jews in the city were teaching that they held the messianic key. When the Jews in Philadelphia persecute the Christians there, they claimed that they were the true people of God who held the keys to the kingdom of God. And John very clearly contradicts this when he asserts that the keys to the kingdom once held by the Jews are now held by Jesus, God's Messiah and the Davidic Messiah, chapter 5, verse 5, and also again in chapter 22, verse 16. So we've been through this with the earlier churches where we've seen the lampstand has been removed from the temple and passed on to the new Israel as such. The kingdom, as we've seen previously, has been forfeited by those who are of Israel by birth and by blood, who have rejected Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the one who unlocks the kingdom and gives humanity entrance into that kingdom, not Old Testament Israel. John is unambiguous about what he is saying here. Please hear this. John is unambiguous. The keys to the kingdom are given to Jesus. The bit that speaks about not being able to shut what this Messiah has opened is a further commentary on the key of David. Jesus has been given absolute and exclusive power and judgment regarding entrance and also regarding exclusion from the kingdom of God. And it is a power that he has shared with his church. Matthew 16, verse 16. Verse 8 then, I know your deeds. There is only this one statement regarding what the church in Philadelphia does, but there's no detail. There's no description of what that stuff actually is, what their ministry actually entailed. We accept that whatever they were doing, whether it was evangelism, work among the poor, care, healing, whatever they were doing, it must have been good and must have been done from the wellspring of love because there is no criticism against them. The open door that no one can shut has precedence elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's the continuation, really, of an existing New Testament thought. Usually it relates to an open door opportunity for preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as it is in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Acts, where it's used in that way. The thought seems to be that although this church in Philadelphia is small and weak, Jesus has put a great opportunity before the Philadelphians to make the gospel of the kingdom known to all around her. That's what this is about. This is about a specific opportunity that the church has been given that Jesus has opened to them. It's almost like we would say, Jesus has given us an opportunity to reach the Northwest Territories through our new audiovisual way of reaching more people. There's a literal opportunity that this church has that Jesus has opened to them. The promise of inheritance of eternal life comes actually towards the end of the letter, so it doesn't have anything to do with that. The Jews in Philadelphia, being aggressively hostile to the Philadelphian church, claimed that only they, as Jews, had access to the door of God's kingdom. Jesus is assuring this weak church in Philadelphia under Jewish persecution that the hostile Jews cannot close the door to what he has opened, which is the kingdom of God. I know you have little strength is a good translation. This church wasn't financially strong. It wasn't numerically strong. It wasn't even spiritually strong, but Jesus loved this church. It certainly was not an influential church, but it was loved and commended by Jesus, and that's very important. I think maybe this is a church that can help us get our own heads around the things that we tend to regard as so important when we use metrics to measure what we do for Jesus. I think measuring is fine, but I think that the measuring rod that Jesus uses is very different from the one that we tend to use. Metrics aren't wrong, don't get me wrong. But I'm not sure that Jesus always measures the same things that we measure. There are things that, let me call it this, that legitimize a local congregation in the sight of God. Size, influence, and status are three things that have little, if anything, to do with our legitimacy in Jesus' eyes. Please receive that. I was in the same kind of space last week from a different perspective, but it's saying the same thing. Whether we are five or whether we are 5,000 is irrelevant in the sight of Jesus. Do we want to grow? Absolutely yes. Does it legitimize us in the sight of Jesus? Absolutely not. Where there is spiritual growth, numeric growth follows. That's normally a sign of spiritual growth. But hear this, we have sometimes made idols of those things. Those are not the things that legitimize us in the eyes of Jesus. What legitimizes us is this: you have kept my word and not denied my name in the face of persecution. You have recently passed through a time of trial, most likely at the hands of the hostile Jews in the city, and you have yet remained faithful. Verse 9, just like in chapter 2, verse 9 again, refers to the synagogue of Satan. We've been here before. And it's a reference to the Jews who are worshiping in the synagogue, who are Jews by birth and by blood, but who are not Israel, since the new spiritual Israel is comprised of all of those who have come to Christ, both Jew and Gentile. We're back in the same place again. In other words, the church. John puts it here as those who say they are Jews but are liars. John is adamant here that the rejection of Messiah Jesus by the Jews has seen a shift in who spiritual Israel is. So I need to stop there and discuss a concept with you, a concept some of you would have heard of. A thing called replacement theology. Some of you would more than likely have been exposed to a teaching that says that what I am teaching here is called replacement theology. In other words, that it is a mistake to believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. That despite the fact that the church has believed and taught that for 2,000 years. Let me respond as simply as I can by saying four things. Firstly, what I am teaching here is unambiguously what John is saying to two churches in Asia thus far. The new spiritual Israel is made up of Jew and of Gentile. It is the same thing that Paul teaches in Romans, that the two have become one. There is now a new spiritual entity of Israel made up of Jesus following Jew and Jesus following Gentile. By whatever name you choose to call it, that is the church. Secondly, then, there is no replacement of Israel as a spiritual entity at all. There is a new spiritual creation that has come about from the two. And by whatever definition you choose to define it, those who have come to Messiah Jesus from wherever they have come are the church. Please separate in your thinking the modern nation state of Israel and the people of God in Scripture. They are two entirely different entities. I don't have time to go into that in detail now. Thirdly, no ethnicity, not even God's people, chosen people of the Old Testament, has any special privileges as it relates to entering the kingdom. Everyone is equal at the foot of the cross, regardless of color, creed, or language. Old Testament Israel had the privilege of holding the keys to the kingdom from Abraham to the coming of Jesus. Those keys, that lampstand, as we've seen elsewhere a few times so far in the Revelation, have now been passed to a different caretaker. Different metaphors are used here to describe the same thing and to describe and explain this reality, but they're saying the same thing. There is a new creation that has come about. Fourthly and lastly, the accusation of replacement theology is based on a very new belief. It's not what has been taught or believed by the followers of Jesus over centuries. And that in and of itself is more than enough reason to reject the teaching. There is much more there to discuss, including restorationism and the ties to Christian nationalism in the United States, but I don't have the time to be doing that. Now, as always, when it comes to discounting a particular brand of teaching that some of you would have been exposed to, the offer to speak more about it over coffee is always there to do that. That is always open. I just felt I needed to respond because some of you would have been exposed to replacement theology and might have some questions surrounding it. The next piece, that I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, is quite hard to receive. What is Jesus saying here? Because it reinforces the idea of Israel's loss of status in very, very strong language. Is Jesus saying that he will make the Jews at Philadelphia bow down to the Christians in Philadelphia? I don't think so. This is a forward-leaning text. This is a reference of the eschatological kingdom to come when believers in Jesus rule and reign alongside of him. We already do, but we're still working that out. One day we will physically be doing that. There are more eschatological references following in verses 10 and 11, so that seems more in line with that unit of thought. When you're reading a text, be careful of lifting just one verse out of it. Always look for units of thought. Almost like when you're writing a letter and you write in paragraphs, you have a unit of thought in a paragraph. One unit of thought made up of a few sentences. This is where some knowledge of the early languages is, or the original languages, is helpful, but you don't need to have much to be able to come to grips with that. So the Old Testament carries some of this idea of people bowing down to Israel. Exodus 37:28 says, "The nations will know that I am the Lord. Isaiah speaks of the nations bowing down and licking the dust off the feet of Israel. And John, what he does here, is he actually reverses the picture of the Old Testament prophets to show that the Jews have surrendered their role as the representative people of Jesus, or of God rather, because they have rejected their own Messiah. Please, in case you think I'm anti-Semitic, I'm not, and I'm going to explain a little bit more about that now. Please remember this. I'm actually very much not anti-Semitic. I really have a huge love for the Jews. Remember this much. Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews before he is our Messiah. And that is the tragedy of it. We are grafted into them. And salvation comes from the Jews. And their time will come. Would you pray for the salvation of the Jews? Would you pray for our Jewish, I want to call them brothers and sisters. I have a deep love for the Jews. The tragedy of it is he is their Messiah before he is ours. And collectively they have rejected him at this point. But their time will come. The church made up now of Jew and Gentile, now in our times and here in Philadelphia, is clearly depicted as the new people of God. And John is scathing towards the Jews in the city who are persecuting the church. And certainly in that time, they will learn that Jesus loves the new Israel, the new Jesus. He's certain that in time they will come to see that. So if I were to leave this here, it would be to repeat the mistake that the church made after Rome became Christian. So a very short history lesson. At the conversion of Constantine the Great, Rome became Christian. Now, that sentence in and of itself is enough for a huge historical debate, and many books have been written on it. But let me try to simplify it. The expansion of the church and the gospel and the kingdom was so rapid up to the 4th century in Rome, the same Rome that we're reading of in AD 95, who is persecuting the church in Asia Minor, adopts Christianity at the as the state religion in AD 325. Here we see Rome persecuting the church. 300 years later, less than 300 years later, the entire nation of Rome is Christian, in italics. Now, as a result of Christianity being adopted as the official religion of Rome, the state gives clerics perks and privileges, and so men sometimes enter the ministry for motives other than Christian convictions. The church ultimately spirals downward towards the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, where we now begin to see persecution by Christians upon Jews. Here we're dealing with Jewish persecution on the church, but by the Middle Ages, those roles were fully reversed. The text that we're dealing with in Revelation, where Jews are persecuting the church, and the fact that the Jewish High Council was instrumental in having Jesus condemned, are now taken by Christians as proof texts that Jews are evil. And so anti-Semitism grows over centuries in the church. I'm simplifying, but you get the gist. So we move through the Crusades, the pogroms, the Spanish Inquisition, and ultimately the Holocaust. And we see that holding the keys to the kingdom which Jesus has given us have never protected anyone from committing atrocity. How do we make peace with that? One of my two favorite reformers, Martin Luther, was a virulent anti-Semite. And all of this despite the fact that we know that the whole of the New Testament is written, to the best of our knowledge, exclusively by Jews who had come to Jesus and who were the founders of the early church. Where do we get off with things like anti-Semitism? How do we make peace with the kind of reality that the church has been involved in this type of twisting of the message? I think that what it shows us is that being the key holders to entrance to the kingdom has never protected us from our human natures. We see that with Israel in the Old Testament, and we see that with the church now. Where the church has historically been part of stuff like this, we need to confess it and repent. And yes, there have always been people throughout the ages in the church who have seen the evils of anti-Semitism, or prejudice or racism or sexism or systemic evil of any kind, and who have fought it sometimes unto death. But there have also been many devout followers of Jesus who have soiled their garments, to put it in the language of John the Revelator. When I explained to you what was happening in the churches in Asia and the Jew on Christian persecution in some places, it's not fodder to feed anti-Semitism. It's anything but that. It is unpacking the reality of what happened historically. It is exegeting a text that clearly teaches that the people of Jesus, Messiah's people, whether Jew or Gentile, now have the lampstand, now have the keys to the gospel of the kingdom. We are now the new spiritual Israel and are called upon to use those keys, to use that lampstand to unlock, to illuminate, to free, to set people free from captivity, to save people, not to persecute and to oppress them. Verse 10 then goes on to speak once again of enduring patiently. And the patient endurance is because of this pressure that is placed on the church at Philadelphia by the Jews in the city at that time. In other words, endure your persecution patiently. Now we see the first explicit reference to the events that precede the return of Jesus. This little piece I'm going to read now is an express reference to the eschaton, to the second coming. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. This is leaning forward into a distant time in which the whole earth will face trial just prior to the return of the king. It's the same event that is referenced in Daniel 12, 2, Mark 13, 14, and parallels 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. This is our first clear reference to the time of great tribulation that the book of Revelation goes on to unpack. And it involves two aspects. The great tribulation involves two aspects. Firstly, the persecution of the church by Antichrist, which we will deal with when we get to Revelation 13. And secondly, the outpouring of God's judgment on a rebellious and unbelieving civilization. Are we there yet? At that time, the danger of martyrdom is not something the church ought to fear. Whenever you see the words inhabitants of the earth or those who dwell upon the earth, translation dependent in the Revelation, it's speaking of the pagan or the unbelieving world. Increasingly, I see an unbelieving world around me. In the Revelation, the judgment of God is poured out symbolically on unregenerate humanity by seven trumpets and seven bowls. We will be getting there in time. This is what I'm going to be calling the terrifying aspect of the Revelation. But we're not there yet. This is a reference forward in terms of what is yet to come. And what makes it terrifying is that none of this judgment spoken of results in any kind of repentance. That is what makes it terrifying. I'll say no more about it at this point, but to repeat that rapture theory pretty much falls apart when it ignores Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, that clearly shows that the church is on the earth in these final days. But it will be a church that faces suffering, a church that faces fierce persecution and martyrdom. Much like the judgment on Egypt, God's people will be kept safe from the judgment to come upon the world. It appears that we will not be kept safe from martyrdom. That is not what we will be kept safe from. But we will be kept safe from God's anger at sin and sickness and death. And we will be kept safe from the second death. We will not be escaping martyrdom and be raptured out of here. The church in the last days faces fierce persecution. In the face of that distant but coming persecution in verse 11, the church is encouraged to hold on, to stand firm, to keep on keeping on as it is elsewhere in order to receive the crown that awaits the faithful. That is the picture of the great tribulation to come. Notice two things here again, as we have previously. The apocalyptic language is very fluid. It points to the imminence of these events, but then it also urges patient endurance because the events are not factually soon. But for us who wait on the coming of the King, every day is soon. In the interim, come Holy Spirit. You cannot put a timeline or literalist interpretation on language which is as fluid as this. Verses 12 and 13 end the letter in the usual way by assuring entrance to the consummated kingdom for the faithful. Different symbolism is used here, and metaphorically, the temple is used as the dwelling place of God. Ultimately, God himself, however, becomes the temple in Revelation. But the physical temple here is used metaphorically to convey the promise here. Receiving the name of God is also a forward-leaning text that differentiates between who those who follow the beast and bear his name in chapter 13 and the followers of Jesus who will at that time bear his name. So the stage is being set here in this letter to this church for what is coming in chapter 13, for the showdown to come. Those who have the name of the beast and those who will have the name of Messiah Jesus. The name of the city of my God is again a symbolic way of expressing citizenship of the new Jerusalem, the new city. The idea of a heavenly Jerusalem appears elsewhere in Scripture as well, Galatians, Hebrews, and Philippians. It starts in a garden and it ends in a city. So here we see huge forward-leaning aspects that are revealed to this church at Philadelphia and also to us. The new name is also a throwback to the white stone that every believer receives that we've spoken about a few times. On this stone is your new name and also the new name too of Jesus, which no one knows until he appears in his glory and majesty, which will be shared by those who overcome. Jesus too at that time gets a new name. I find that quite exciting. The letter closes with the usual encouragement for all believers in all ages who have ears to hear then what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's close this. Whatever signs of the coming eschaton you believe that you might see or that you do not see at all in current world events, and some of you will believe that you see a lot, others will believe that you see nothing, some will be somewhere in between. Whatever you believe about the times in which we live and how that relates to the coming eschaton, would you let it lie? That's my encouragement to you. Let it lie. All that is prophesied will come to pass, and the bride and the new Israel, the new Jews, do what the bride does until the bridegroom appears. We keep on keeping on. We do the things that we've always done. We posture ourselves correctly within the church to one another, to society, and to the empire, whoever the rulers of the day are. We continue to do the things we have always done. Whatever you believe about the season that we are in, whatever you believe about the future, would you let it lie? All that is prophesied will come to pass, and all who remain faithful will get a white stone with their new name and the new name of Jesus on it. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation, but not in a way that removes us from society and has us sitting in a corner waiting for the return of the King. And so we pray together. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come every day and come ultimately. Into my life, into my heart, and in the interim, come Holy Spirit. Let's worship together, and then we'll pray ourselves on our way. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.